Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
So we're going to stand, and I'm going to read for us Jeremiah 24, starting with verse 1, and I think it will be up on our screen behind us. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" I said, "Figs, the good figs very good, and the bad figs very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people. And I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers." The Apostle Paul said that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. This is God's Word. He loves us, and He's given it to us so that we might have hope. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask tonight as we come into this place that You would trace lines from the past into our present, and that we would see Your glory, we would see Your grace, and that we would have hope. Would You bless us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Everything in the villages for us is new. We have a new house. My wife took a new job, and my son Paul has started at a new school. And we've had a lot of you praying for him, and he's doing great. He's made some friends. And one day, one of his new friends in his class, his cell phone went off in class, which is a big no-no. And so when that happens at the village's school that he goes to, you get sent to the office. And so this young man packed his bag, and of course all the students are watching him as he's doing this and leaving the room. So as he got all of his bag packed and gets ready to walk out of the door, he turned, and he's kind of a funny kid, he turned and looked at the class and said, "Well, I guess I'll see you all in hell," and started to walk out. And then he stopped, and he pointed at my son Paul, and they've gotten to know each other pretty well, and he looked at Paul and pointed his finger and said, "Except for you, you're going to go to heaven because you've done enough good things." And that's maybe, you know, maybe it's because he's a pastor's kid or something. But Paul heard this in front of all the students, you know, "You're going to go to heaven because you've done enough good things." And Paul's response was, "That's not how it works. You have to believe in Jesus, and Jesus saves you from your sins." And when I heard the story, I thought, way to go, kid. But that's not the end of the story. Because after he said this in front of the class, one of the students said, "Nuh-uh, you have to believe in Jesus, but then you have to do good things to be acceptable to God." And I thought, that's it right there. That's the thing that most of us believe. That's what we've been taught. That's what our hearts tell us, that somehow it's up to us. Jesus isn't enough. There has to be something that we do. And we have this equation that is in our mind, and it goes a little bit like this. If I change, then God will love me, and He will bless me. That's the way we think about it. Somehow we have to deserve God. We have to deserve heaven. There's something that we have to do, but that's not the way that it works. That's not the way that God works. That's not the way that the gospel works. And that's what Jeremiah is telling us as we begin here in Jeremiah chapter 24. In chapter 24, verse 3, this is what we read. God says, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Figs," I answered. "The good ones are very good, but the bad ones are so bad they cannot be eaten." And so God explains the vision in verse 5. He says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, so I will regard the exiles from Judah as good, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans." Now, what the Lord says here is not, "I will have regard for you because you are good," but what he says to them is, "I will regard you as good even though you are not." Because these people that he's talking to who are in exile in Babylon, they were no better than the people who were left behind in Jerusalem to watch Jerusalem fall to the ground, to watch the temple be burned, to watch the palace be torn down. They were no better. But what God is saying to them is, "I will regard you as good. And as a result, I will do good to you." So in verses 6 and 7, we read this. "I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up, not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord." Do you see the train of thought that's here? We typically think, if I change, then God will love me, and then God will bless me. And what Jeremiah is showing us here is that we have the equation the wrong way. God is saying, because I love you, I will bless you, and that will change you. We've got it backwards. So the Lord is saying, I'm going to bring all this blessing, and I am going to change you through it. He's giving them something that they don't deserve, and that's going to change them. That's what grace is. Grace is this favor of God that we don't deserve. Grace is favor granted to an undeserving person by an unobligated giver. So the giver gives it, but he's not obligated in any way, and the person receiving it doesn't deserve it in any way. And this is the grace that God says he's giving to them and to us. It's not something in us, it's something that's in him. "I will regard you, exiles, as good." And that means when we hear somebody say to us, or the voice inside of us says, "If I change, then God will love me and then he will bless me," we can say, that's not the way that it works. It doesn't work that way. The gospel doesn't work that way. And what we're looking at in this Old Testament picture of God's grace to the Jews is a type and shadow, a foreshadowing of what God was going to do in Jesus Christ. You see, all of those Old Testament images that we see are really pointing us towards Jesus. Jesus is not just on every page of the New Testament, he's on every page of the Old Testament. And as we begin to look at the Old Testament and we see the images like the kings and the prophets and the temple and the sacrificial system, what those are pointing out is, yeah, God provided a king, but we need a better king. God provided prophets, but we need a better prophet. God provided sacrifices, but we need the ultimate sacrifice. So when you look at the Old Testament, all the animals that were being sacrificed day after day, year after year, the book of Hebrews, who was written to Jews, explaining the work of Jesus Christ, he says day after day, the priest stands and offers sacrifices for himself and then for the people. And he kills the animals year after year, but it doesn't take away people's sins. He's always working. He's always killing these animals. It's a bloodbath. But then the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, but when Jesus came, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father, having offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. And through this one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So Jesus sat down. So the whole Old Testament sacrificial system has given us a picture of God providing a sacrifice, but then the reality comes in Jesus. And in this passage, when we're looking at these baskets of good figs and bad figs, what it's showing us is that God makes a distinction between people. But it's not a distinction that's based on the things that we do, because the bad basket of fig people and the good basket of fig people were exactly the same in terms of their moral corruption. And so what he's saying is there's a distinction. And why would God make this distinction of grace? And we see this fleshed out in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as you go through the New Testament, what you see is that being in Christ is like being in the good basket. They're not good. They're not placed in that basket because they're good, but God puts these figs into this basket and regards them as good just as he regards us as sinless. So when you go through the New Testament and it's explaining salvation to us, he's saying the reason that God puts us into that basket is because he's put us in Christ by faith. So we have righteousness in Christ. We have forgiveness in Christ. We have adoption in Christ. It's all in Christ because he's the good basket that we see here back in Jeremiah. So Jeremiah's saying things that are relevant for us because the same grace that we see in this passage given to people who don't deserve it is the same grace that we have today in Jesus Christ, more fully understood and more fully fleshed out for us to be able to understand God's grace to us. So in the basket is grace. I regard you as good. So this leads us to a difficult part of this passage, and it's this, is the exile did not happen to people despite God's grace, but because of it. The hardship that we see in this passage is due to the grace of this passage. In his divine grace, God's intention is to bless people not out of their hardship, but through their hardship. Exile was God's plan. So God's grace is seen in the unexpected. Look, let me show you. In verse 5, the Lord says this, "Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians." He doesn't say the exiles that Nebuchadnezzar dragged away. He refers to the exiles as those he sent away. God did it. He planned it. And this is part of the verse that Adam was reading earlier from Jeremiah 29. He says, in 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." So the good figs, the ones that God loves, God sent into exile. And this seems backwards to us. Why would God send the people he loves into exile? I mean, I love coffee shop Jesus. You know, when you go into the coffee shop, you got to get your Bible, you've got your pen and paper, you've got your hot drink, you got soft music playing in the background. I love coffee shop Jesus. That's my love language. Exile is not my love language. But that's exactly what he's talking about here in this passage. He's saying, the question comes up, why, if you love us, why would you send us into exile? And God's response is, it's because I love you. Oh, I love you. And that's why I'm sending you into exile. Because it's in exile that many people find grace. Some things can only happen when you go into exile. So in Jerusalem, Jeremiah had been preaching for 30 years, and other prophets have been preaching to God's people, the Israelites, the Jews who were remaining there, calling them back to the Lord. And for 30 years, they hardened their hearts, and they did not respond, and they didn't do it. And what you see is Jerusalem is like this meth house that needs to come down because of all the wickedness and evil that's taking place. They're burning their children in the fire. People are prostituting themselves to other gods and to other people. It's wicked. There's oppression on a wide scale. And God sees this, and he knows that Jerusalem needs to be taken down. And he knows that the people of Jerusalem are not willing to leave what they have. And so God does something that some of us and some parents have had to do. They act in desperation on behalf of their children and do something drastic to bring them into safety. You've seen that. I've seen that. A couple of years ago, we had a family in a church we were attending, and their son in high school got hooked on drugs. He became a dealer. All of his friends were involved in drug culture. It was a really big thing in that town. And at one point, he kind of OD'd, and he went in to see the doctor, and the doctor said that he was astounded with all the different types of drugs that were coursing through this young man's system. And I remember what the dad said at this point. The dad said this, all of the things that you want for your kids, what you want to give them, how you want them to be healthy, how you want them to do well in school. Right now, all we want is to keep him alive. And so they sent him away to kind of a wilderness camp rehab center for teenagers. States away, all the way across the country into the western states where there's nothing around. So they removed him from friends and from influences. They got rid of all the technology. Technology just wasn't permissible. And they had to rough it. And it was hard, and it was difficult, and it wasn't easy, especially living in a world where you have all of these amenities. It was difficult for him. But the next time they saw him, he looked healthier. He looked more whole. He looked more like they thought he should look at that age, because all the drug culture was being purged from him. He had to go into exile just to live. God sent the Jews into exile because they would never have put themselves in a place where they would willingly give up the things they needed to give up to get to a place where they really needed to be with God. And so God is doing something drastic. The path that God takes us on is not always the path that we would walk, but it's the path that God, our Father, walks with us because we need to. And he goes with us into all of it. And that's what he's telling them here is, I'm going to go with you, and you're going to meet me there. And what they find is they're going to have grace through the unexpected, a deeper grace, a deeper relationship with God. Listen to this. This is in Jeremiah 24, verse 7. He says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And we may listen to that and say, you're doing exile for that? That's it? That's all? And the response is, that's everything. That's everything that it means to be human, is to know the Lord. That's why we're here. Listen to this. This is from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. He said, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives him most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, says God. So God says, I will give them a heart to know me. Not a mind, but a heart to know me. And the reason he says heart is because in the modern world, we use heart to kind of get at emotions. But in the ancient world, the heart was a much larger concept. And Brandon said this a couple of weeks right up here. He said, the heart is the source of motives, the seed of passion, the center of the thought, the spring of conscience. So every impulse, every idea, everything that it means to be human comes out of our heart. And whatever your heart is latched onto, that's going to shape and determine who you are. It's going to bring your sense of knowledge of the world around you. When God's there, it brings wholeness and health. When something else is there, it really messes us up. And the reason is the heart is answering one central question. And the question is, what is ultimate? What's most worth living for? What is most worth giving yourself to? And once that answer is settled in your heart, it then determines and shapes everything about you. The rest of your life flows out of the way that your heart answers that question. So what God says here is, I'm going to give you new hearts to know him more deeply. And he's telling us that he uses hardship to do that, because hardship does several things. Number one, hardship exposes the hidden motives of our hearts. Oftentimes, we don't even know why we do the things that we do. We just do them, but it's lodged in our hearts. And hardship exposes that. Hardship exposes how you answer the question, what ultimately matters. When everything that you think you know, to which you cling, that you think gives your life stability, that you think makes life great, that you think is the glue of life, When that falls apart, and then you fall apart along with it, then that exposes what was there in your heart all along, the thing that you're attached to. And what you find yourself doing at this point is going to God and not saying, hey, would you please fix the thing that fell apart so I can build my life on it again? What you find yourself doing is saying, Lord, I've fallen apart, and I need you to come and fix me. I need you to put me back together. So hardship exposes our hearts. Hardship also compels our hearts. In Jeremiah 29:13, Jeremiah says this, the Lord says this through Jeremiah, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Hardship forces the whole heart to engage. You know how this is. Theoretical sin calls for a theoretical savior. Theoretical hardship calls for theoretical help. Theoretical disaster calls for a theoretical deliverer. But as soon as hardship becomes real and disaster becomes real and sin becomes real, we stop looking for something theoretical. We stop looking to religion. Instead, our hearts are compelled to seek after God with the whole of our hearts. So instead of saying, I need someone who's going to come and help me with this idea just in case, our hearts are crying out to him saying, I need you now. We're compelled to seek after him. And then the third thing, hardship transforms our hearts. When we have real need and come to him desperately, pretty soon we find that we're not coming to get him to do things for us. We're coming to him for his own sake. So what you find is originally you started asking God to give you peace. But pretty soon coming to him, you realize he is my peace. I'm at peace in his presence. Or you find yourself asking God for strength, give me strength. And then you realize, no, he is my strength. In his presence, I feel strong. In my relationship with him, I feel strong. He's my hope. He's my confidence. He's my life. He's my identity. It's all found in him. All the things that I was going to ask him to give me, he gives me something better. He gives me himself because all of those things are found in him. And what you find is that your heart begins to change. And people who go through this really difficult and hard time, are people who are transformed in the depths of their understanding, because there are some truths only seen and some conclusions that are only drawn when you're in exile, when you're in something that's very, very difficult. People who encounter God this way in the world wouldn't trade it for the world, because they found that through the hardship, they have found a real treasure and something really wonderful. Charles Spurgeon knew this. He's called the Prince of Preachers, lived in the 1800s. He struggled, I didn't know this until a few years ago, he really struggled with depression, like just crushing on the ground, feel like you're not going to recover, depression. And this is what he said. He said, I, the preacher of this hour, beg to bear my witness that the worst days I have ever had have turned out to be my best days. And when God has seemed most cruel to me, he has then been most kind. If there is anything in this world for which I would bless him more than for anything else, it is for pain and affliction. I am sure that in these things the richest, tenderest love has been manifested to me. Fear not the storm. It brings healing in its wings. And when Jesus is with you in the vessel, the tempest only hastens the ship to its desired haven. He's not the only one. There's story after story after story of people who go into exile, who go into very difficult, hard places they don't think they're ever going to get out of. And it's in that moment that their hearts cry out and they meet God in a very real and deep way. Some of you know the story of Johnny Erickson Tada. In 1967, she was 17 years old. And she had just become a Christian recently, and she was in a diving accident and became a quadriplegic. And so she's lived since 1967 without the use of her legs and with the limited use of her arms. She's quadriplegic. And when she was first when she first had the accident, she recounts laying in her hospital bed and sometimes wanting to die and sometimes just praying to God, please heal me. And she used to think about this place called Bethesda that's in the Bible. In Bethesda, people who were lame would try to crawl into the water when the water was stirred and they thought that they would be healed. But that's the scene also where Jesus came and healed a crippled beggar. And she used to say, Lord, heal me, heal me. Well, later on, she's married. And just a few years ago, she was able to go to the Holy Land with her husband, Ken. And as they're going around the city, they actually came to the pool at Bethesda, the site she'd imagined so many times. And when he pushed her wheelchair up and they saw it, she said, oh, Ken, you would not believe how many times I used to picture myself here as one of those people with disabilities. Well, Ken, wanted to run around and explore the place, so he ran down to see if there was any water in the pool of Bethesda, and he left Johnny up at the top of these stairs looking out over the scene. And as she sat there by herself, she said, the tears began streaming down her face, and she began to pray. She said, oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for a no answer to a request for physical healing. You really knew what you were doing so many years ago, because a no answer to a request for physical healing has purged so much sin out of my life, so much selfishness and bitterness. And I know I've got a long way to go, but every day I want to wake up and I want to be a different Johnny than I was yesterday. I want to be a Johnny that you created, that you've destined me to be. Oh God, help me to step into that a no answer to a request for physical healing has meant that I'm depending more on your grace, but it's increasing my compassion for others who are hurt and disabled. It has helped me to put complaining behind me. It has pushed me to give thanks in times of sorrow. It has increased my faith. It has strengthened my hope in heaven, and it's made me love you so much more, so much more. It is such a safe, wonderful thing to be back in the inner sanctum of the fellowship of sharing in your sufferings. And I would not trade it for any amount of walking. Could you say that? Could you say that in 2020? Because a lot of us have been through not just global things, we've been through very personal things that have been very hard, and some of us are right in the middle of it. We're right in the middle of it. We feel like we're living in the middle of a dumpster fire, and things are not what we want it to be. Could you say that? I love that she's honest with us. Because when it first happened and she's sitting in the middle of it, she couldn't see what God was going to do years later. She couldn't see how God was going to use it. And it wasn't until much later that she figured that out. But can you say that? You may not be able to say it today, and that's okay. But the truth is, in Christ, you will be able to say it years later, to say, this is how God has used this hardship and this trial in my life. And for the time being, what you can say is this, is he loves me. I'm in the good basket. I believe in Jesus. I trust in him. I trust in his work. I have put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and God sees me with all the love of a father. He sees me as good as Jesus himself. He loves me and everything, and he loves what's going on in my life. He loves me, and he's walking with me. He's not going to leave me alone, even though I feel like I'm in the middle of a dumpster fire. One of the things I love about pastoral ministry is hearing the stories of redemption and hearing the stories of God's grace to his people. And some of you have been kind enough to share your stories. That's one of the things I love sitting in here on a Sunday morning, is hearing Ray tell stories about God's grace to other people. It's just, it's encouraging for me and enables me to stand on days when I feel like I'm just going to fall apart, when I can't stand. A few years ago, we had the opportunity to hear a story from a young man who was entering into ministry. He was getting ready to be examined to become a pastor. And he told his story. He said when he was young, he came to faith in Jesus, and then he met the girl of his dreams in college, and they're going to do ministry together, and they went to seminary. And while they were in seminary, their marriage just absolutely fell apart. And he didn't know how it was happening. They were just at each other. They couldn't make it work, and they were fighting all the time. And it just felt like he felt embarrassed. He felt confused. He felt depressed. And so they separated. And he went home, and he talked about getting out of the car, and this wave of shame just came over him, because he's getting ready to go into his house, and he loves his dad. His dad's this man he respects and loves the most godly man he knows, and he's afraid because when he goes into that room, goes into the house, and with his duffel bag, that he's just going to feel the condemning eyes of his father. It's like, how could you have messed up your marriage? Didn't you see your mother and I marriage all these years? And he was just afraid. All the shame washed over him. But as he got out of his car, he saw his dad standing there on the porch, and his dad came over to him with this ferocity that he wasn't expecting. And his dad grabbed him, and he said, "You are my son, and I love you." And he said, that made him melt. Because at this point where he's in dust and ashes, he's confused. He hates himself. He hates his life. He hates what he's done. He hates where he is. He saw the love of his father, and he said, through that I understood better the love of my heavenly father for me. Can you hear God saying that to you? I love you. You're my son. You're my daughter. You may be in some place where you feel like you're in a dumpster fire. You're in a place that's very, very hard, but my grace is sufficient for you, and you're going through this for a reason. It's not wasted. It's not arbitrary. This is something that I'm allowing you to go through because of the fruit that it's going to produce in your life. So what kind of impact does it have? God says, you don't have to change for me to love you. I love you, and I'm going to bless you, even if I take you through some hard things, and that's where the blessing comes, and it's going to change you. So how does this change people? How does it change us? Well, people who encounter this kind of God in the world become more confident in the world because they see God was with me in my lowest points. He was with me in Babylon. He's going to be with me when I go back to Jerusalem. He's going to be with me always. So they're more confident. They're better equipped to deal with, to minister to people who are in the midst of the brokenness of life because they know sometimes you just are quiet and you sit quietly with someone. They don't say trite words. They don't use platitudes. They don't use truisms to try to smooth it over, make things better as quickly as possible. They know that sometimes you have to sit in your pain with God and pray and for your heart to be changed before Him. They allow that process to take place. But we also know that those who have received grace show grace to other people. They show grace to other people. This is what we see, not here in chapter 24, but in chapter 29. Because in chapter 24, we see God talking to the Jews about what he was going to do. He opened himself up to them, but they're still miles away. So in chapter 29, we have a letter that Jeremiah wrote on behalf of the Lord to the exiles. And he talks about what he's doing and why he's doing these things to them. And in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, God gives instructions to the people who are in exile about how to live well in exile. And this is what he says. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. Now, what makes that really hard is these were Babylonians. The Babylonians had swept into Jerusalem. They had kidnapped them, brought them into slavery. They had decimated their economy. They decimated their political structure. They had destroyed all of these things. And God is calling them to pray for the people who were their enemies, now their neighbors. And, of course, they had different politics. They had different religion. They had different values. And God's saying, pray for them. And that's something you will not do and you cannot do unless you realize, I'm a recipient of grace. I'm a recipient of grace. I deserve to be sent into exile, but God has met me here. Those who understand that they've received grace, give grace to other people. They want other people to understand it and to have it as well, and to understand the goodness of our God. I made some new friends in this room right back there a couple of Sundays ago, missionaries in Australia. And again, hearing stories about what God's doing on the mission field is really exciting. One of the story they told about Australia was this, is 4% of the population where they are profess any form of Christianity. And 96% of people are, they're just ignorant. They don't know anything about Christianity. And one of the things they said was really kind of astounding for me, because we don't hear as much about this in the United States anymore, but the New Age movement. The New Age movement is flourishing where they are in Australia. And so there's a woman who, she and her husband have been very deeply entrenched in the New Age movement in the town where this missionary couple serves. And the New Age woman, met some people in the church plant that they're doing, their ministry, through a menopause group. And so they're just kind of getting to know each other and sharing in life and getting to know each other. And so this woman's had a little bit of contact with these Christians through the menopause group. But then something really horrible happened not too long ago. Her husband committed suicide. And so she's kind of on her own, and she's having to go through the process of selling his shop and finding a new place to live and handling all the paperwork and picking up the pieces of her life. And what she has found is this group of Christians are right there. Right there, this woman who's in the New Age, who hadn't really had much to do with Jesus, had just befriended them in a menopause group. They're the ones who are coming alongside of her, walking her through the paperwork, helping her deal with her kids, helping her to get all the funding and finances that she needs. So she kind of took some time off from the menopause group, but then she showed up one week. And one of the ladies in the group, who was part of the New Age movement as well, asked this lady, "Are you going to come back at some point to the New Age movement?" And this was her response. She said, "The New Age never did anything for me. These Christians, that's where I want to be, because they've met me in the middle of my sorrow and my grief." Do you see what she's seen? She's seen in the midst of ash and dust, in the midst of exile, in the midst of the hardest thing she's ever been through, she's experiencing a little bit of the grace of God through the grace of God's people. This is what God is calling them to do in this passage, and this is what he's calling us to do here, is to pray for the peace of the city, to pray for the peace of our country, to pray particularly, doggedly, determinedly, lovingly, compassionately, full of grace, full of expectation and hope in our God over the next several days, over the next several weeks, over the next several months, to pray for the people around us, here in Lecanto, here in Central Florida, and throughout the nation, to pray that God would pour out his grace, that it would be seen, that it would be manifested, and for us to live this out. When we've experienced the loving grace of God, we become changed by it. And the hardship that we endure isn't arbitrary. He's calling us to pray. And this is what God says in this passage. "I love you. In Christ, I have blessed you, and I regard you as good, and that is changing you." Can you hear God saying that? It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what your life is like right now. If you are in Christ, God says, "I see you in that good basket. I regard you as good. You are mine. You are my child. I am your father. I love you." And he says, "Trust me as we sit here in dust and ash, because I'm doing something with this." And the promise of this passage is that someday he'll return us home. And that's the picture of coming out of all the brokenness, coming out of all the hurt, and being with our God, with all the people who've called upon him, and experiencing the fullness of his grace throughout all of time. The Bible says there are eternal pleasures at the Father's right hand. Not here, not yet, but we'll experience them someday. Let me pray for us.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.